lectern in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 11, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, question and answers 9 through 11, page 11. We'll read these responsively. Question 9 asks, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Let us take our Bibles and turn in them first to Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 4. It's found on page 94 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 34. People of God, hear now the very words of God. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let us turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. It's found on page 1244. Ephesians 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In chapter 5, verse 1 and following, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, good stories, they move us, don't they? They're designed to. Stories of sacrifice of a man for his wife, mother, for her child. History, in one sense, is the working out of a story. A good story, a great story. God saving sinners. And as God has revealed this story to us, though, this story is so much better, so much more moving than the ones we think of. Our stories often have some reason why someone would love someone else or sacrifice themselves for another, emotional attachment, some redeeming quality. Well, what this first section in the Catechism brings out to us is that, in terms of this great story, God saving sinners, we by nature have nothing. Nothing to commend ourselves to God. History is the story of God's love for sinful man, for those who hate God, for his enemies. It's a great story. It's the most moving one of all. But in order to see the greatness of God's grace, we must see clearly the depth of our own sin and misery, and the danger that hangs over sinners. That's what the Catechism, echoing Scripture, brings before us this evening. God deals justly with sinners. God deals justly with sinners. And first, we consider justice defended. Justice defended. We saw last time from God's word that because of Adam's first sin, you and I, every human born of Adam, are conceived and born in sin. We have a sinful nature. We are therefore completely unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, unless we are regenerated. Our natural condition is one of moral inability. Moral inability. Now, that does not sit well with the philosophies of man, with the sinner. In fact, it doesn't even sit well with many who might claim to be Christians, as we saw in our series through the Canons of Dort. This biblical doctrine confessed by reformational churches that before, unless the Spirit of God changes our hearts, gives us a new heart, regenerates us, we can do nothing good in the eyes of God. Nothing. Some want to say, well, unregenerate man can entrust himself or self to God. And as a result of that faith, God regenerates him or her. The Bible teaches no such thing. We saw that. God must work first. God plainly tells us, again, as we saw last time, the unregenerate can do nothing good. Total inability. That doesn't sit well with some people. Question we hear in question 9 is raised, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? That is, some might say, think in government, It's unjust, is it not, for the government to pass a law requiring you or some other person to fly like a bird? And then have judges sentence all those who do not fly? Children, what would you think of that? They'll say, well, of course that's not right. We can't fly like a bird. We don't have wings. We're not birds. There's inability there. Well, then they take that and they say, okay, well, if there's inability there, and if you, what you're saying, morally were unable to do anything good, isn't it unjust of God to require that? If there's an ought, doesn't there have to be a can? If God says you ought to do something, doesn't God have to say, well, you have to be able to do that? There's moral inability, then you reform people? What do you mean? Maybe you've heard something similar to that objection. Well, and on the face of it, again, when we think of laws that governments pass, well, it seems right. There's a big problem to it. God made man upright, able to keep the law. God doesn't require mankind to do something that man was not created to do, like flying like a bird. God created man able to keep the law, and God has not changed the law at all. Man has changed. Man has changed himself, changed away from righteousness and God's law. And children, I ask, you know Genesis 1, 2, 3, and we had that sermon series, and familiar with it. When God came to Adam and Eve, did God condemn Adam and Eve because they couldn't fly like a bird or swim like a fish? No. What did he condemn them for? Well, Genesis 3. Doing what God told them not to. Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to eat of? They could have obeyed that. God is man's creator. God is man's judge. The law of God is the standard against which every man is judged. There's complete harmony between him who made and him who judges and what the standard of judgment is. There is no injustice with God, none at all. Human governments, yes, there can be injustice. A human judge, yes, there can be injustice. But not God. We know from Genesis 1 that God created man in his image. But we also read clearly from Ephesians 4. Part of what's included in this image. Verses 23 and 24, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self the Apostle Paul is writing about, he ties into the likeness of God. And we think of that from Genesis 1. And that's in contrast to the old self. If there's a new, well, here we know there's an old. And he has talked about it in verse 22, put off your old self. And he wrote of some of what that looks like, verses 18 through 19. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Says in verse 22, corrupt through deceitful desires. That's part of that old self, which is what Adam became as a result of his sin against God. So this new self that God is renewing us to be like, which harkens back to the first creation, the likeness of God. Look in verse 24, how the apostle describes that. True righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. How God made Adam in the beginning. Adam was not morally neutral. He was not morally, spiritually hindered. He was created, as Genesis 1 tells us plainly, in God's image, in God's likeness. And Ephesians 4 says what that is, in true righteousness and holiness. So the complaint that some make that God, when he requires perfection of us from depraved man, is like God's requiring mankind to fly like a bird. Well, it's wrong. It's off base. God created man in his likeness, righteousness and holiness. God created man able to keep the law, able to keep the law perfectly. In fact, man was created keeping the law, created already walking in the way of righteousness from his first breath. There was no gap of moral righteousness or holiness for Adam at the moment he was created. He was created in the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness. No gap. And one theologian, he instead says, well, things are more like this. And he gives an illustration, an instructive illustration. It's like a drunk. A drunk who is driving. Young people, you ought never to do that. But there are people who do it. A drunk who's driving and his car weaves on the highway and a police officer pulls him over. Can the man say, well, officer, I'm not responsible for what I did. Yes, I was drunk while driving and that's why I weaved. It's not my fault. Yes, I'm the one who chose to drink and get drunk, but I didn't choose to drive erratically. It was the alcohol that did it. Haven't we heard that? The devil made me do it. The alcohol, it's the drugs, it's the money, it's the fame, it's the power, it's whatever. That made me do it. Can the drunk driver blame his breaking the law and the alcohol? Of course not. He's responsible. We don't push off responsibility. Some people in our society like to, right? They want to blame everyone else. That's what the sinner does. But no. He's responsible for getting drunk. He's responsible for that which resulted in him driving drunk. He took the steps that led him to being unable to drive rightly. Should we get rid of the drunk driving restriction laws, penalties in our land? Of course not. It's foolish. He's responsible. Even more, he's guilty. How much more with man? Adam chose to indulge in sin. That choice affected Adam, but all of us. We are all born sinners, corrupt from conception on, unable to do anything good in God's eyes unless the Spirit of God regenerates us. We're guilty. But God is just. And God deals justly with sinners. We see His justice defended. But we don't stop there, for as the Word of God makes clear, God's justice is also displayed. And we move to that in our second point, justice displayed. Justice defended, justice displayed. So going along with that illustration of a drunk driver, oh yeah, it's not the alcohol to be blamed for his driving drunk. It's the man who got drunk and he chose to drive while drunk. But well, that penalty, it shouldn't be all that much. After all, perhaps the drunk driver will argue, being pulled over by the officer, no one else was on the road, officer. I was the only one. Who did I harm? What harm did it do? And even if I crashed into a tree, my tree, let's say, it's my car that's damaged, it's my tree, I'll take care of it. Would that excuse work? Well, then of course not. Even if the drunk driver didn't cause an accident at that time, he's still guilty and charged with drunk driving. Now, he did get in an accident and killed someone. That only add to his guilt. There's still a penalty. What would you think of a police officer who observes this car weaving back and forth going 80 down the highway and the police officer does nothing? Who's at fault then? Well, obviously the drunk driver, but that police officer too. Should that officer permit such lawlessness to go unpunished? No upstanding police officer would do it. He knows the problem. He knows the danger. And he pulls them over, even if no accident has happened. He doesn't wait for an accident to happen. But now think of the disobedience and rebellion we commit against God. It's an entirely greater category. Will God permit such disobedience to go unpunished? The Catechism says certainly not. He's terribly angry about the sin we're born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. When we think of God being terribly angry, and it's even greater than a police officer seeing a drunk swerve back and forth down the road. The police officer would be upset, yes. How much more with God? God's terribly angry about sin. But again, maybe someone says about their sin, I'm not hurting anyone. We're consenting adults. Or they don't know about this, or this happens just in the privacy of my house. Let us say no other humans were affected. They are, though. But let's say no other humans were affected by someone's sin, a desire maybe, a thought, maybe a word. What about God? Now, God's not hurt in the sense that he's injured. He can't be killed by us. But every sin is rebellion against God. It's the sinner shaking his fist in the face of God. Because God made man righteousness and holiness in God's likeness. God made man to fellowship with God in eternal blessedness. God gives us every breath, every cell of our body. He gives us the ability to think, to feel, to talk. Those desires that well up, he made us with desires. The speech we twist, he made us with the ability to speak in language. Our hands, he's given us the ability to do good, but instead we do wickedness. The food we have, the houses we live in, the tools, the toys, they all come from God. All that we have and are from him, our very souls. When man sins against God. And there's hurt in that sense. Lack of fellowship, there's even hatred. The sinners misuse the good gifts God has given. Someone, God and often other humans, are affected. God's deeply involved when we sin, when every human is, even when other humans are hurt by our sin. The psalmist confessed in Psalm 51, we know it well, we sing it from time to time, against you only have I sinned. That's what David said after he committed adultery and had someone murdered. Congregation, someone cannot go against God's law and it be minor, innocent. Every sin is a sin against the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Every sin, no matter if the world thinks of it as great or minor or not, whether it happens in the privacy of your phone or in your heart, it's against God. Now and in eternity. God judges sin. God punishes sin. The Bible's very clear. We see that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. We see it with the Tower of Babel. We see it with the 10 plagues on Egypt, with the wandering in the wilderness 40 years throughout the Bible. The clearest proof we have that God punishes sin is the suffering and death of Jesus, the Son of God. God sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus, who is righteous, who is holy. That likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, Jesus is. Although Jesus was born after Adam, since he being God, he exists before Adam. He was not contaminated by Adam's sin, yet he willingly took upon himself our guilt, our sin, as our substitute, as we heard this morning. And children, you know what happened to Jesus. He suffered, didn't he? Suffered on Golgotha's cross all his life, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. He died as a sacrifice. He suffered so we would not suffer, so God would forgive. But he suffered. The Holy Son of God suffered, the just for the unjust. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. God does punish sin. He punishes wretched sinners. And the punishment Jesus endured was the full punishment a sinner will undergo, the agony and torment of hell itself. It wasn't lightened for Jesus. We see their justice displayed. As Paul wrote, as God had Paul write in Ephesians 5 there, as we read, let no one deceive you with empty words, there in verse 6. For because of these things, and that's the filthiness, the foolish talk and jesting. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Look back in it. Sexual immorality, sure, we can see that. Impurity, yeah. Covetous, well, that's all in the heart, isn't it? Idolatry, foolish talk, crude joking. God puts that in this passage, in one sense, on a level with all these others. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What empty words have you heard? I said, oh, God's not so upset with that. You can look at that pornography. It's not all that bad. It's not hurting anyone. That harsh word you said to someone, God doesn't really care about that. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Those are empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Not just disfavor of God, not just, don't do it. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath of God. Is there disobedience? God's wrath is upon such a one. As a just judge, God punishes sin justly. Call goes forth, let the sinner turn from his wicked ways. Turn to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive. Cry out for forgiveness and mercy. Lord, forgive for the sake of Jesus. Because of these things, how can anyone get away from that? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, they are all out of place. Wrath of God. God deals justly with sinners. Justice displayed, and it's displayed especially in how he punished his son. People of God, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To fall into them as a sinner, justly under God's wrath. We read of this throughout the Bible. We see it in Jesus. It's hell. It's eternal torment of body and soul in the lake of fire, day and night, forever. Don't let that judgment come upon you. By God's grace, turn from your sins every day. And cast yourself upon God's grace in Christ. Because God forgives. He forgives. He's merciful. God is merciful. And because God's merciful, though, some people think, well, will God never punish sin? Is His mercy there and it removes all punishment? We move to that in our third point. Justice demanded. Justice demanded. God's merciful. He is. But He's also just. Now, we might think those two traits are opposite, opposed to each other. Well, if one comes to pass, the other can't. They seem to be in competition often to us. But God is not conflicted within Himself. We often are, parents. You know that, right? You often have an internal conflict. Maybe there's a disagreement between father and mother how best to respond to one of their children in discipline. A child who errs. Because of who God is, because He's perfect and what theologians call simple. Not simplistic, but simple. That is, He's whole. He's not a mashup of different emotions and priorities. Because of who God is, His justice is a merciful justice and His mercy is a just mercy. There's no conflict between the two in God. No competing traits or characteristics. And we can't grasp the full extent of that. Again, we read from Exodus 34. What we read here took place after the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. Children, you remember what that was. Golden calf. Moses was called up on the Mount Sinai, and while he was gone, people persuaded Aaron to make a calf, an image out of gold. They had a wonderful, in their minds, wonderful festival. Dancing, playing, singing. And Moses came down. And he took the law of God, the two tablets, and he smashed them on the ground. And he ground that calf to powder and made the people drink it. And a number of people were slain, 3,000. And then God called Moses back up on the Mount Sinai. God almost destroyed Israel because of that. And Moses intervened and he pleaded. Moses was called in back up on Mount Sinai. That's where this comes in. At Moses' request, God displays His glory, just part of His glory to Moses. And in that display, what did we read there? Verse 6, God declared, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious." God's own words, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he doesn't stop there. This is God speaking. "But who will by no means clear the guilty?" In that passage right there, God himself declares he's merciful and gracious, that he forgives iniquity, but also he will by no means clear the guilty. What, isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. God describes himself as merciful and just. Both justice and mercy coming through. The one doesn't cancel the other. They're in perfect harmony in the nature of God and in his actions toward man. So the Catechism rightly summarizes biblical teaching. You can see Exodus 34 there as a proof text. Verse 6 and verse 7. God is faithful to himself. God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. His justice demands that sin be punished with the supreme penalty. And so God shows mercy, but it must be in full accord with his justice. Again, straight from the mouth of God. God is merciful and gracious, but will by no means clear the guilty. It's right there. See it for yourself. God will not simply forgive. Sin must be punished. It must be. This isn't something we can just dismiss as, well, that's so Old Testament. Comes from the mouth of God himself. Even though God spoke this to Moses, it's not even tied to the specific covenant. The covenant that was fulfilled in Christ and thus ceremonially no longer binds us. It flows from the character of God. Again, look at this. Look at how God begins this. He didn't say, "The covenant I'm making with you today." So we can even remove that. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious." And he goes, that's who he is. And so it's not as though this is an Old Testament thing. No, the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. There's one God who does not change. Therefore, mankind today and through all time must reckon with the God who is merciful and who is also just, and whose justice demands that sin be punished. There is no escape for the sinner in his sin. Sin must be punished. God can't brush it under the carpet. God can't ignore it. God can't wish away sin's just punishment. That would deny himself, because he says, the Lord, a God mercy. He doesn't say a God who chooses to be merciful, a God who decides to be just. It is a God who is merciful and gracious and punishing. You see, he can't do otherwise. Now we have to guard ourselves so that by God's grace we don't slip into any extreme, either overemphasizing God's justice or overemphasizing God's mercy. He's both just and merciful. Temptation to go to one extreme or the other, that comes not only from our own sinful nature that wants to sin and yet escape the just consequences, but also because of our being creatures, we can't grasp how God can be this. How God can be just and merciful. We can't understand. We can't reconcile these in and of ourselves, our thinking in God. If we were left to ourselves, we would never know how they reconcile. No one wonders with those in Israel. After this was declared and written down, how many puzzled over it? But we don't need to puzzle over it. At least not like the saints in the Old Testament did. We have a fuller revelation of God than they did. We live in the new covenant after God sent Jesus to redeem us. With Jesus, God displays how we can be merciful and just. For Jesus suffered in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus suffered God's just wrath against our sin so that we would not need to. God's justice is satisfied in Christ suffering the penalty. God's mercy is expressed in God forgiving you, believer, for the sake of Jesus. Lord willing, we'll come to this more next week, but even today we can bring it out, for it demonstrates the perfection of God, a perfection we couldn't even dream of, a perfection that surprises us. Perfection that by God's grace we are to reflect in our own lives. Again, we're made after the likeness of God. And in Ephesians it talks about true righteousness and holiness. But also, in our lives we are to reflect Him. We are to reflect God according to this fuller revelation of Him and how mercy and justice agree. So parents, when it comes time to discipline your children, don't show only mercy and don't show only justice. Ponder it. Parents know it's not easy parenting rightly. But pray for wisdom. How to reflect your Heavenly Father in His own majesty. How to reflect that to your children. Mercy and justice. Sometimes it might be obvious how you do that in a given situation. Other times, it's not obvious. And many times you won't get that balance right. We're not God. We sin. You'll reflect on it, though. By God's grace, strive consciously, think theologically, and put it into practice in your parenting to reflect God's glory, mercy, and justice. And as you do that, use that situation with your child, that specific discipline situation, to tell your children and show your children about God's mercy and justice in Christ. Don't just discipline to get obedience from them, to get them into line. You're aiming for the heart, right? We parent as Christians. Make the most of those discipline opportunities. You can't do it every time, of course, but you have a pattern of it. Use these times of discipline to disciple your children in the way of God. Providentially, God uses even your child's sin to teach about man's sin and God's justice and God's mercy in Christ. Seize that opportunity. Parent as a Christian parent. And that's what we're to do in all of our lives, congregation, according to what's appropriate, the situation. Justice and mercy. And point to Christ. And look in your own life for the opportunities, many opportunities, that God gives you to reflect justice and mercy in Christ. That's one way God gives you and me to evangelize. To testify, to witness to Jesus. Pray for wisdom. Pray for courage. Because it reflects the only hope for sinful man. God's Son. And then when someone asks you and is surprised at how you're balancing justice and mercy, or trying to, say, why did you do what you did there? Why didn't you just roll over, overemphasizing mercy? Why didn't you just rage against them, overemphasizing justice? Why are you aren't like him or like her or that group or that group? We see so much of that in our society, don't we? When they ask you, you've just been given an opportunity to testify to Jesus. Use it. With this answer then of justice and mercy in the catechism, we come to the end of the brief section of sin, and it's setting the stage for the next section, our deliverance in Christ. It sets the stage for displaying God's great grace, because we see and we confess we're not just a wayward son, we're not just a rebellious daughter, we are by nature haters of God as enemies. Who would suffer and die for an enemy? And that too opens the door for us, doesn't it? To tell others. Perhaps someone would dare to die for a friend. Paul brings that up in Romans. A family member, but an enemy? Who loves their enemy? God does. That's grace in Christ. That's what God has done. Again, we'll come to that more, Lord willing, in the following weeks. But we lay it here with God deals justly with sinners. Find mercy, find justice in Christ. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on this, and even as parents reflect, profound justice and mercy. We see it misused, misunderstood, misapplied all around us, both terms. But in you, it's perfect. In the work of redemption in your Son, it comes to perfect expression. Work in our hearts to humble us always before you, to cry out for mercy, for Christ satisfied justice. And then give us wisdom for how to reflect it in our lives. In our children, for our children, and for others. And give us then the courage too that when people ask, we would answer. Not just give some lame answer about, oh, just mercy. Point to you and your justice and mercy in Christ. Lord, may we redeem the time, for the days are evil. And may our speech always be seasoned with salt. May we always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, with gentleness and respect. For we pray in Jesus' name.